largely a religious upbringing and in the sphere of a Christian home from some of us who had nothing like that.
True, bro.
You see, I had little trouble getting saved, but I know people who have a religious background, took them a while to get saved. Sometimes you're better without religion when it comes to a matter of getting to Christ.
Yes.
But did not this man have religion? That's the whole point of getting at. He had religion.
And that's what I'm saying, Mr. Gooding, that this man had a background that produced these things that went up as a memorial before God, not to merit salvation, but he certainly was fully occupied with what we might speak religious matters.
Yes.
And he was so anxious to get all his family to be under the sound of the word, and he said what we would love to hear. Now therefore are we all here present before or in the sight of God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. That man is a, if a man came along and said, I'm here tonight to be saved, well, my, that you would preach your very life out. You know, when most of people we that come, they're not wanting to be saved. We have to preach judgment and wrath to come and plow them up and get on. But supposing you went to a house and everybody said, we're here to be saved. We want to be saved right now. We're here to listen to the gospel. My, that's, you hardly ever get that. This is the thing. This man is prepared, as Brother McShane has said, before the preacher comes.
Verse 35 is the phrase. Does that cover the nations of the earth today that have never heard the gospel? Verse 35?
Yes, I think it's in any out of every nation. What he's saying is it's not restricted now to Israel, as he had first thought, but in every nation. This man was an Italian, of the Italian band. And he's an Italian, and so he says in every nation, no matter where a man is that has thoughts after God, God will bring that gospel to him.
There are two points raised in the opening part of his sermon. One is this, that righteousness, however produced, is acceptable to God. He later on will tell him, of course, how that righteousness can be produced. That will be through faith in Christ. The second thing that he makes very clear to him is this, that God is not restricted to any particular nation. I think we should see that, but that's the big thing. Because immediately he has mentioned that wide view of things, he mentions the message that came to the children of Israel. So that Cornelius might have imagined that being outside the pale of Israel, he had no hope whatever from God. Whereas Peter clears the air right away and says, look, see, man is within your reach, for you're one of the many nations, and God will save out of any nation.
Mm-hmm. Isn't that what he's saying in verse 37? The word I say ye know. See, this man knew that the Jews had heard a gospel. But as our brother has said, he didn't know that that message was for him. And the whole thrust of this chapter is to show that in the mercy and kindness of God, the gospel goes out to Gentiles, beyond the boundaries of Israel, a new thing in the earth. Ephesians chapter 2, he hath made of one, and he hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, and we have Jew and Gentile, bond and free, loved of God, and mercy reaching out to all.
Wouldn't this also establish the fact that in our preaching of the gospel, we don't have to be found with an endeavor to get something new, something that people never heard before. The preaching to these people of what they already knew, but applied in the power of the Holy Spirit of God, brought them to repentance and to faith in Christ.
Good, brother. That's what brought you to repentance, wasn't it? The old-fashioned preaching. We need to keep these truths before the people, the simple gospel. We don't need entertainment. We don't need instruments. We don't need singers. We don't need any of these things. We have the Word of God. We have Christ to preach. And when he is preached, there will be souls saved.
Would you also say in that respect that in the context of this preaching, there are no hair-raising stories to have the audience weeping tears upon the surface that never reach the heart, that never reach the conscience. It's the pure Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit working in the heart and the conscience, and Christ is revealed to faith. Isn't that what conversion to God in reality is?
Very good, brother. I have preached with men that brought us to the cemetery at 8:02 and stayed there all the meeting through. Now, that's not how people are awakened, by telling hair-raising stories and all that. There is a place for it, mind you. There, Mr. Spurgeon said that an illustration is like a window to let in light. And there are good stories and experiences that we pass through of conversions and others that can be used with telling effect. But we must be careful we don't play on the emotional part of our hearers, that they would make a profession of faith being scared. People could be scared of hell and not awakened to see they were guilty sinners at all on the way to ruin. So we need to be careful that we are in preaching the word is better.
It is in verse 34 of Revelation 12. Opening his mouth, it appears a few times in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 8, Philip is already talking to the eunuch, but when he comes to something significant, it says he opened his mouth, he opened his mouth, began at the same scripture, preached unto him Jesus. We read of the Lord Jesus in the Beatitudes that he opened his mouth and taught him, saying, my question is, is it associated with something important?
It's associated with something that we really believe, that we really have confidence in. Wouldn't you go with that? What is in your mind?
Well, I agree with that.
You agree with that. Thank you.
Everyone says that of a truth I perceive. Was not that the light Peter was using there to hear the wilderness? That this was Peter's conviction.
Yes. I think he was going back in his mind to Deuteronomy 10 and Job 34 and the book of Chronicles and various places where we get this expression. And it's used in Romans chapter 2, which might be interesting to look at in connection with it. Romans 2 and 11. There is no respect of persons with God. Verse 10, but glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. This is the same context of what we've been looking at. Brother.
Well, dear, first.
Yes, brother.
Acts chapter 10, you call them
I would say it was the same in character, but not the same in kind. He came on the day of Pentecost in a new way. The Lord has gone up into heaven. The church was born on the day of Pentecost. But what we have here is the bringing of the Gentiles into the body, and so the Spirit came in like manner as He came upon them at the first. That's why I believe that, as we shall see, you're jumping me to the end, but it's conversion. See here.
Would you say that the Gentiles brought in chapter 10 were brought in the same way as the Jews in chapter 2?
Yes. It says here that He came upon us in like manner.
Before the Holy Spirit descended on. Yes.
I'd agree with that. These are unsaved people here, though.
They were saved before the Holy Spirit came upon them.
Yes. In Acts 2.
And here, too.
Yes.
Saved first. That they were saved.
Yes. The tongues was proof, wasn't it, that they had received.
But in his epistle, he tells us he can be saved without the
one. Yes, you're speaking now He can't be saved without the Word, but what he has in his epistle that you're referring to, Brother Murray, is the godly demeanor of a wife, isn't it, with a godly testimony that wins his heart.
Preacher.
Yes.
How shall the preacher accept the descent? How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel? So that's the behavior of the beautiful feet.
Yes. Isn't it? Good. So you would agree with what I have said here today, Brother Murray?
Yes.
Yes, I think you would. 100%. I'm glad, brother. You and I are friends forever.
Yes. I thought the Word in Peter. That without the Word was without the wife's Word.
That's right.
Yes.
It's not without the Word of God.
Yes, it's without the wife's Word. That's perfectly right. The wife does not preach to her, speak to her husband about the Lord, but she lives before him, is the idea. But we're in a different context here. Now let us look then at... Yes.
Where would the faith on a cross stand weight of what we have been to?
You mean the one that was saved?
Yes.
I believe that he feared God. He said, "Dost not thou fear God?" The fear of God was in his heart. He realized, as our brother Gardner Logan has said, he was the fear of God was there that he was going to meet God, and we indeed justly. He was acceptable to God in so much that he was taking the sinner's place. Yes. Well, brother, listen. It was working in him for quite a while. Do you know how I know that? He quoted from Psalm 106. Everything that thief said on the cross was a quotation from Psalm 106. Did you know that, brother? Well, the Word of God was working in his heart. And so he said, "Remember me." And he speaks, and the psalmist speaks of the kingdom, and so on. "We have done wickedly with our fathers," and so on. So the Word of God was working in the man's heart. Likely his mother taught him. Maybe like Timothy, he was from a child knowing the Holy Scriptures. No one can be saved apart from the Bible.
One distinction between the two. He wasn't brought into the church, into the kingdom.
No. He was a strange man as far as his relationship was concerned.
Brother Beasley, I have one question to you on behalf of Brother Fairman. 1 Peter 3. "That if any obey not the word, they also may without the word." If any obey not the word, that must be the word of God.
Yes.
Statement without the word refer to
the word of his wife. Yes, the word of his wife that's in view. It's with it. Her chaste conversation coupled with fear and her outward adorning and her demeanor is the thing that wins his heart. She doesn't preach to him and nag at him all the time.
Well,
Brother?
The idea is that in the second case, there's no definite article.
Good.
It's one... without words, that's without her actually speaking about these things. But
so are the two words different? The first word.
One's got the definite article, the word, which of course would refer to the
scripture.
Yes, but the second one is without.
Well, you came from Leicester to tell us that. Now that helped us along the road. Now, verse 38, the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word I say ye know. Now what is this? Well, I think in this context here, the word peace is better the good tidings. The gospel of peace, the gospel that brings peace, the good tidings of salvation is in view. And this takes us back to Acts 2, where the gospel was preached to the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. And that word, this man Cornelius evidently he thought he was outside of the pale, outside of the benefits of that preaching that was to the children of Israel. But now it's coming to the Gentiles, to all nations. Every nation's going to hear it. And the message of the gospel has now been published to him as an individual. That's the point of this chapter. Prince of Peace, you think? Yes.
They do this upon the mountain.
Yes. Yeah, we're looking way up very far ahead now. Well, is everybody satisfied now?
The result of justification by faith?
Yes. It embodies all the truth of the gospel that is here. Now,
is there a possibility that the peace could be taken in the way Ephesians takes it?
Yes.
As well as God would between Jew and Gentile?
Yes.
It's
very good, because that is the chapter, Ephesians 2 is the chapter where we have that peace to those that are far off.
Would it be something similar in chapter 13 when Paul preached to the Jews and the Gentiles desired that it should be preached the next Sabbath, the first day after the offer that had gone out to the Jews?
Yeah, that's the Bible reading tomorrow, brother.
That's Brother West's Bible reading. We're going ahead. We're moving into his Bible reading. It's a kindred thought, Brother Ferguson, absolutely.
Yes,
I would agree with you 100% on that. Now, can we see here that our gospel preaching should be taken up with the subject matter of the Lord Jesus Christ? And in order to preach the gospel acceptably, we must become acquainted with the Lord Jesus Christ. If we're going to worship, we need to be acquainted with the Lord Jesus Christ. If we're going to follow His steps, and there's only one way to become acquainted with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is by the reading of the four Gospels. There's no other way that I know, Brother Gooding.
Agreed. In Acts chapter 2, as here, the substance of the preaching of Peter is Christ.
Yes. Very good. The difference is there's no preaching of repentance in this sermon in Acts 10. Repentance is preached in Acts 2, but this man was already repentant. You don't need to preach repentance to a man that's in the condition this man was in. What he needs is the gospel to save him, Brother Allen.
The emphasis is in the presentation of the Passover. In fact, the word in verse 36, I'm inclined to think that it refers to Christ. And the other word in the following verse is the word that will relate particularly to preaching. So the revelation is in the word, who is, of course, Jesus Christ, and is identified, taking us right to resurrection ground, Lord of all. So he begins with the person, and then goes on to fill in the details of the program that God worked out in history. Is that right?
Yeah, in other words, 36 is the summation of what all the preaching is about. The sum. So the sum of all the preaching is the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. How God anointed him. It must take us to Luke 4, where he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, hath anointed me to preach the gospel." And the power was with him. And then Mark tells us of his divine actions, and we tell sinners of one who went about doing good. We preach the perfections of his manhood, the virtue of his life, but it doesn't save any more than the virtue of this man's life would save. But we point then to the death of this one who healed all that were possessed of demons. God was with him. He was the Son of God in majesty from heaven. But at Calvary, he was hung upon a tree. That's the point we want to get sinners occupied with, Calvary and his death.
There are three aspects of the preaching of Christ. I take it there is a sense in which Christ was preaching in the Old Testament. Remember, it was the Spirit of Christ in the Old Testament prophets that testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And remember that Noah himself was a preacher of righteousness, and I take it was the Spirit of Christ in Noah that was preaching to the men of his day, if we have the correct interpretation of 1 Peter chapter 3. So he preached in a past day, in Old Testament times, in the prophets and in such men as Noah. He preached when he was on earth, and he's still preaching through his servants today.
Isn't that what the book of the Acts is? It begins with that, the things which Jesus began to do and teach is the gospel that Luke wrote. And this book is the things that Jesus continues to do and preach. But he preaches now through his servants, whereas on earth he preached himself.
Would you say, Mr. Gidley, that the facts of the death of Christ and his resurrection and ascension gives part of the testimony?
Yes.
We should also notice that he mentions the characteristics of Christ before he mentions his death. Yes. That is to say, he leaves in the mind of Cornelius. Now, this man was hung upon a tree, but it wasn't for any evil that he did.
No.
This man hath done nothing amiss. He should have been the highest honored person that ever was on earth, but he ended up on a tree. Now, the answer to that lies in this. He had to die for other people's sins, not his own.
That's the whole point of the passage. Mm-hmm. We set out the beauty of the Savior in our gospel preaching and the sinlessness to show that there was nothing in him that deserved death. And then we point to Calvary and we tell the sinner he was on that cross for others. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And there's no gospel apart from that. And that's the idea. So while this is a unique chapter, never to be repeated in its originality, yet it's a pattern for those of us who preach the gospel. We establish today the preaching of the person of Christ. We preach Christ crucified.
Isn't it interesting that between the two statements that we have here at the end of verse 38, for God was with him, and then in verse 40, God raised him from the dead, that lying in between that you have a man bereft of the presence of God?
Yes.
Mr. Paisley, would it be correct to say that twice in our gospel preaching we preach Christ crucified, setting Christ forth graphically crucified amongst the people? Yet in the Acts of the Apostles, the sinner is never directed to Christ hanging upon the tree for salvation.
No.
Always to a risen, glorified Christ at the right hand of God. Now I raise that because in present-day preaching, there is tremendous emphasis by some to the unsaved, telling them, get to Calvary. If you never get to Calvary, you'll never be saved. And that has left people confused how to get to Calvary. The late Mr. Edmund Allen ever preached the cross, the burial, the resurrection, and faith in a risen, glorified Christ bringing salvation to the soul.
It takes the three things. 1 Corinthians 15 says, we preach Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and was buried, and was raised again the third day, according to the Scriptures. So here in Romans 4, we read he was delivered up for our offenses, but he was raised again. We must always preach a living Savior. We don't point people to a dead Christ hanging on a cross. But we point them to a living Savior at God's right hand. But it is the work upon the cross that saves, that has brought salvation to us. So here in this passage, quickly in verse 40, we read, him God raised up the third day and gave him to be made manifest.
There is a sense, though, isn't there, Brother Paisley, when you come to the Galatian letter and you come to 1 Corinthians, where the preaching of the cross, now, I appreciate what our brother said, but there is a sense in which the preaching of the cross was to them that were perishing foolishness.
Yes.
So you see, there's a characteristic about the preaching of the cross, both in Corinthians and in Galatians, that really must be the basis of our presentation to the sinner.
Very good, brother. You see, in the Gospels, when we speak of the cross, it's the instrument on which he died, the actual tree. But in Galatians and in Corinthians, it's the doctrine. When we speak of the cross, it's the doctrine of the atonement that we have in view.
One slip we make a good deal in our public preaching, we're all in some way transgressors. It's never emphasized, if ever it's stated, that a sinner is directed to put his faith in the work done at Calvary. The faith in the New Testament is ever in the person who did the work at Calvary.
Amen.
Now, I think that clears up some of the
difference. We'd agree with that 100%.
My brother, is yours.
I was just going to say that there is a difference between the cross of Jesus, that's John chapter 19, that's the cross historically,
yes,
and the cross of Christ, which is the cross doctrinally in yes. 1 Corinthians and also in Galatians chapter 6, the first part, but then the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, that becomes the cross morally.
I think we should emphasize it, brother, the difference between the cross of Jesus, which the cross in the Gospels is the instrument on which he died. The cross of Christ is the doctrine associated with the death of Christ, and the cross of the Lord Jesus shows the moral beauty of him who hung upon it and suffered for our sins. Now, oh, yes.
Wouldn't you say, Mr. Paisley, that it's not only essential to preach the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, but I notice here, and in 1 Corinthians 15, the idea that he was seen.
Yes.
Not that he merely rose from the dead and went back to heaven. He won evidence on earth.
Yes. He's made manifest.
Yes. And here it seems he's made manifest or yes. shown openly. 1 Corinthians 15, he was seen and all the people who saw him. That's the evidence of the resurrection. 500 brethren at once.
500
all, yes.
all the rest.
It was seen actually by people on
so
earth.
So when we preach the gospel, we make it clear that the resurrection is no fiction, that he was actually seen. It's a well-attested fact that over 500 witnesses beheld him. And these people ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead.
Now will you help us, brother, on eating and drinking in a resurrected body?
I believe, brother, that the Lord Jesus, when he took the broiled fish and the honeycomb in that upper room, it was to establish his true humanity in resurrection. And that we will actually eat and drink in resurrected bodies, I've never really felt it was a spiritual thought. I like eating, mind you, and drinking. But I don't think in heaven we're going to eat and drink. I think that the fact that he took the broiled fish and the honeycomb and ate in resurrection was to establish his true humanity, that he was no spirit.
Was that the only time he did it?
Pardon?
Was that the only time our Lord ate with the disciples?
Well, that's what we're reading in Luke 24, isn't it?
Well, other occasions.
I don't know of any else.
John 21, did he partake of that breakfast?
I don't think so.
You don't think so?
No, I don't think he ate in John 21.
Would you think that he ate and drank in a resurrection body that was unglorified, and he'd not yet gone up? When you and I go up, we shall have bodies like unto the body before.
Yes.
And I wouldn't think in that sphere you ate.
It wasn't a question of the eating to maintain physical life.
That's right.
No. It was a question of demonstrating.
Well, you think it was demonstrating true humanity?
Yeah. Right. It was demonstrating that he's alive.
Alive.
He can't feed a dead person.
Right.
Yeah. And the girl, when she was raised from the dead, they commanded her to give her something to eat, and that given to eat proved that she was alive.
May I ask Mr. Gooding a question? Would your contribution, Mr. Gooding, suggest that there was a change in the body of the Lord Jesus?
after he rose from the dead and before he went into heaven to sit down at the right hand of God.
I think he was received up in glory.
I remember asking the late Mr. James McCormick that question, and he shook his hands with a sense of holy horror that anyone would endeavor to enter into that aspect of truth in relation to the body of the Lord Jesus. I have always wondered why, and have always wondered, had there been some wrong doctrine of some kind that made that dear man tremble, but I thought the question was sensible and spiritual, and I still would like help on it.
Well, I think what I would say about it is this, that the one that ate and drank with them in the upper room, they didn't fall down at his feet and become as one dead. When John saw him in the glory, he was certainly changed from what he was along the shores of the sea, Brother Gooding.
I think really the main point is that he ate to prove his genuine humanity.
Absolutely. Isn't it interesting, brethren, to notice that in Isaiah chapter 7, that the virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son and call his name Emmanuel, and it says there, butter and honey shall eat, which was the food of the poor. And yet we never read of him eating honey in the days of his humiliation. But in the day when he showed himself alive in resurrection, he ate honey. Would it tell us that he in glory is still marked by humility of heart?
Here's the possibility, isn't there, the passage you quote, "There butter and honey shall he eat," refers to Isaiah's son.
I've thought...
Because of what follows.
I've thought from... I got it from Mr. Vine, what I'm telling you, yes, that it was the food of the poor.
Does it not go on immediately to say, "Before he shall know good and evil"?
Yes, it does.
And dealing with the implacability of Christ, yes, as wooden fat.
Yes.
Okay. I just think there's a possibility there.
Yes.
Mr. Pilgrim, verse 41 indicates that our Lord came and drank from...
Yes, the reason I refer it to Luke 24 is that the commission here is like what we have in Luke 24 when he commanded them to preach. If you compare the commissions, you'll find that this commission is like Luke 24. Repentance and the forgiveness of sins to be preached in his name throughout all the nations. Now,
even to us,
yes,
would that include, would the us be included in Luke 24, or who are the us from verse 41?
He commanded us. Well,
chosen the poor of God.
Yes. Yes.
Through the meeting of heaven.
Yes.
Would the us not be Peter and his associates?
Absolutely. He was in the upper room.
I think that would be the us here.
Yeah, they were all in the upper room with him.
Could you tell us now, when you're talking about that, in those visions in the book of the Revelation, are those not symbolic of him? In chapter 1 of the Revelation, how many things are said there? And then in chapter 5, he's the last, as we say. I wondered, you see, that all you're trying to tell us that there's a change in his glorified body. Thoughts and all our simplicity is very hard to take in.
Well, brother, we'll wait and see.
On the Mount of Transfiguration, Mr. Taylor, his glory shone out.
Yes. Yes.
That glory was veiled in sinless humanity.
Yes.
As we have on Philippians.
Good. It's a little different than in the upper room there, isn't it? The same.
The resurrection.
Yes.
The glory was veiled.
Yes, until he went up to the right hand of God. That's what I believe, brother. That if he had unveiled his glory in that upper room, they would have fallen at his feet as dead. But the glory was in him as a glorified man.
I don't think that there's any idea suggested that the Lord went into heaven with a different body and he had a resurrection, but he certainly went into new conditions with that body.
Very good, brother. Yes.
Is that? Yes.
Well, that's what we believe, brother. It's the same body that went into the glory. Absolutely. This same Jesus. Can't change.
Are we not given to understand that there was a difference in that body than the body that went up in glory?
No. This same Jesus, that was never stated here. It's the same Jesus that rose that went back to the glory.
One of my difficulties, Mr. Paisley, is this. Will we in spiritual bodies eat and drink?
No. God shall destroy both heaven and earth.
That's what I'm thinking about.
Yes.
Now, do we not learn anything we know about a spiritual body by considering the body of the risen Christ?
Surely.
For there's going to be some relationship between his glorified body and our glorified body.
He's the prototype, isn't he?
I thought so.
Yes.
Well, Mr. Paisley, what about Luke chapter 12, where it says he will come and serve with meat as a servant girders?
No, that's not it. There's no such thing. I'm absolutely clear that in the spiritual condition that we're going to, we won't be eating and drinking food.
We have a spiritual menu, if you like. We feed upon the tree of life.
Yes.
Which is in the midst of the paradise of God.
Yes.
So it's spiritual food we shall feed on then, which is in essence the person of Christ.
Yes.
I don't think it really matters, does it, whether we shall eat in heaven, but we feed on Christ.
The Lord Jesus ate and drank here in verse 41 to show that he was a living man that had come from the tomb. He was a real person. And hence he ate and drank.
Well, there's something also in the fact that most people accepted that spirits and apparitions did not eat.
Yes, that's right.
The Lord was simply identifying himself with the body.
Very good, brother.
Mr. Ainsley, if you give us some help, please. On Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, verse 18. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine, until the kingdom of God shall come.
Yes. It's the spiritual joy of the kingdom, brother.
Not literal wine.
Not literal wine.
And it's referred to literal wine that they were drinking here.
Yes.
And he refuses the literal wine and says, I'm not drink this until I drink spiritual.
Yes, I think so. I think it's a symbol of the joy of the kingdom. You'll not be drinking wine in the kingdom any more than you drink it here. Huh?
I think that wine would just be the same connotation in relation to the kingdom as the wine on the table on the Lord's Day, symbolic of his precious blood.
Very good, brother. think so.
Mr. Paisley?
Yes.
I was thinking of a nice comparison between the resurrected Lord and his body before Calvary.
Mm-hmm.
He said, "A spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have."
Mm-hmm.
The precious blood will never be shed again.
Poured out.
He can never die again.
Good.
One sacrifice for sins forever.
I believe, brother, also that there are only five marks that remain upon his body. When he was crucified, his face was marred. His back was scourged. I believe in resurrection, there are no marring of his face or scars upon his back. I believe he showed them his hands and his feet and his side. So the things that are removed from his body are as miraculous as those marks that remain. To think of him with a marred countenance where the hair was plucked from his cheeks in resurrection is repulsive to me.
Would that be one of the reasons why they didn't know him?
Yes. Very good, brother. You'd agree with me there, would you, on that? You must think it over.
I'm not disagreeing.
No, I believe it, brother. I believe it. Yes. The one thing, dear brethren and sisters, is this, that he'll be the most wondrous person there when we get there. And I'm sure we all love him today for what he did on Calvary. Every believer loves the Lord Jesus.
Is the fact of those hands and feet and side wounds retained that which enables him to be presented as the newly slain lamb standing in the midst of the throne?
Very good.
Haven't they been retained in infinite wisdom?
Yes.
In order that the work of the cross be eternally fresh in the hearts of the believer.
Now, shall we not come then to these last verses for these 20 minutes?
Ordained.
Oh, you want that ordained? Yes. He commanded us to preach, to testify that he is ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. Now, what do you think about this expression, quick and dead?
Agreeing with what you said in your opening remarks that refers to the living and to the dead of the great white throne, what I would want to show is this, that in both the preachings to the Gentiles, now we won't be at Acts 17, so it not matter if I'm referred to it, You land the Gentile mind right up to the day of judgment. Now that seems to be something that is universally understood by responsible man, that there must be a supreme judge. Yes. And so the two sermons to the Gentile people, it reached that climax at the end.
Mm-hmm. So you would say that here the judge of the quick would take us to Matthew 25, would it, to the judge of living nations at his coming, and then the dead would take us to the great white throne where he'll judge those dead who will be raised for judgment.
Otherwise, of course, you could easily take quick and dead to cover just mankind everywhere,
whether
living or dead.
Yes.
You'd have to face the judge.
All right.
You're fixing it to the two occasions.
Well, I know, but I would be quite happy about that application too.
Although I had thought that the expression now in 2 Timothy 4, where Paul gives the charge to Timothy, would very definitely have to refer to the living nations and then to the great white throne.
Yes.
And I would rather see that where you have it in the three occasions, it refers to that very thing.
So you would be happy with Matthew 25 and Revelation 20 here?
Yeah.
Very good.
Does that introduce the appearing according to 2 Timothy 4?
It's linked. It's linked in 2 Timothy with a solemn charge that was given. And to emphasize the solemnity of the charge, he uses that he's the judge of the living and dead. Yes, brother.
Would you have a difference between this and Ephesians 2 and 1? You have the quickened who were dead, says Apostle Saint.
Yes. I would make a difference, brother. In Ephesians 2, it's spiritual life and spiritual death. But here, it's people that will be alive when the Lord comes back to earth, when he gathers out of his kingdom all things that offend and judges nations. And the dead, I take it to be people dead in trespasses and in sins that have also died physically. But the word, I saw the dead, small and great, means the spiritual dead too. They never had divine life. So therein you would be.
Ephesians chapter 2, there spoken indirectly of the Lord Jesus in our association with him. But when it spoke of the Lord Jesus personally, in 1 Corinthians 15, in 1 Peter 3, 18, the quickening of the resurrection is synonymous terms.
Yes. Well,
would you say, Mr. Paisley, Acts 17 possibly has the idea of the judgment of the quick?
Yes.
He will judge the habitable world in righteousness?
Yes.
I rather wondered if that's something wider than the nations.
Yes.
Because in view of it, men are commanded everywhere to repent. But it's a judging of a living men.
Yes.
Yes?
Yeah. To him bear all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive the forgiveness of sins. While Peter spake, now I believe that they believed the gospel as he preached the gospel. They believed on the Lord Jesus. Cornelius believed that the Savior died on Calvary for him, and through believing he received the forgiveness of his sins, apart from any works he had ever wrought. And having been saved, the Holy Spirit fell on all them that heard the word, and the gift was given of the Holy Spirit to them. They spake with tongues for the benefit of those six brethren that were with Peter, and we have what I call a little Pentecost.
So, Mr. Judy, was the prophecy were anonymous in their testimony?
Yes, and still are. Yes. The word is in the present. They give witness still. Bear witness. So therefore, at the day of Pentecost, the body was formed, a new thing in the earth. But now others are added to it, and they're added to it through the Spirit of God, having believed the gospel. They become members of one body. And from this point onward, the usual way is to hear the gospel, believe the gospel, receive the Spirit upon believing, and become a member of the church.
In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, using the Revised Version, for by one Spirit were we all baptize, both Jew and Gentile, whether we be bond or free.
Yeah.
Would that not give it an historical fact that God has, in his wondrous grace and foreknowledge, taken us all into the body of Christ before we were ever saved?
No, I don't believe I was ever in the body of Christ before I was saved. I was a bad boy before I was saved. On the way to hell.
I think I ought to come to the defense of this good Englishman here. I've agreed with most of what you said, Brother Paisley.
90%.
That's right, 90%.
That's not bad.
Yes. Let me make my position here. I believe that we were all baptized into the body of Christ at Pentecost. Because the body, the figure of the body, always views something complete. But I wouldn't be it. You're not going to change your mind, Brother Paisley, during the course of a reading, because you used to believe the other thing.
Yes, I am. And I appreciate you stating what you believe, and we hold you in high regard, brother, because many brethren believe what you believe.
Mr. Paisley, could I ask you a question?
Yes.
In addition to your term, mini-Pentecost.
Well, I've just used that, not now. There'll never be another Pentecost.
Well, exactly. Because can we take it that the Holy Spirit was only sent down once?
Absolutely, bro.
Pentecost.
Yes.
Already in the world.
Yes.
There was an outpouring here, yes, of the one who was already sent.
But the reason I used it is, in order that the Jewish brethren would believe, that these men were saved, the tongues were given, the languages were spoken, and the word in chapter 11 is that he came upon them as he did upon us at the first. Verse 15, I began to speak, he said, and the Holy Spirit fell on them as on us at the beginning.
Would you not say, Mr. Page, that there was a difference between this and the major Pentecost in contrast to the many?
Absolutely.
Here there was no baptism.
I'm sorry I've used the word mini Pentecost, but it's just a phrase to show that in like manner.
Yes. Well, on the day of Pentecost, the sound of the mighty rushing wind filled all the house where they were sitting. Consequently, all those in that house were immersed in the Spirit of God. Baptism cannot mean anything else but immersion. And the only occasion in the scriptures when men were baptized in the Spirit of God is in Acts 2. That didn't happen in Acts 10.
Oh, now read chapter 11.
Chapter 11 does not say there has been another baptism. It refers back, Peter remembered that, but he didn't say that the baptism had taken place again. He said what did take place again was the tongues as a result of the Spirit of God being poured on them.
That's not what he said. He says in verse 15, as I began to speak, he doesn't mention tongues. He says the Holy Spirit fell on them as on us at the beginning. That settles it for me.
When it fell on them at the beginning,
I remember the words.
Yes. And then he says, I remember the word of the Lord Jesus, how that John, he said that John baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. He does not say there was another baptism on this occasion.
Why did he remember that word there?
He remembered because that is the words that Jesus had said.
And that's what he had seen in front of him.
He'd seen it happen
on the day of Pentecost, but there is no baptism here.
But he had seen this happening before his eyes.
No, the baptism of the Spirit is not speaking in tongues. The baptism of the Spirit is when all those believers on the day of Pentecost were immersed in the Spirit of God. If not, you, dear brethren, are making baptism something else, but something different to immersion.
Yes.
And I believe that baptism throughout the Scriptures, whether it's a baptism in fire or a baptism in suffering, it's always immersion.
So I was put into the Spirit the moment I got saved, and the Spirit was put into me at the same moment.
Not necessarily.
No,
but you were put in the Spirit.
Brother McBride. Brother McBride.
In Acts chapter 2, the word baptized is not mentioned.
No.
It's the word poured out. And I agree when it's water baptism, it's always by immersion. But the baptism here was brought about in a different way. Well, by an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. I think that is very, very clear when we go back to Acts chapter 2. It is interesting here when we come to chapter 10 that we have two words, the word poured out and the word he fell upon. The one is in the passive, poured out by the risen Christ, and in that we can see the action on the part of Christ the baptizer, the risen head. But there comes a point in the divine operation where the Holy Spirit fell on them, and that has got an active power. To illustrate that, I will go to Acts chapter 20, where three words are used. The young man that fell into the sea. And the second fall is the fall from the third law. And the third fall was Paul deliberately falling upon him. So that it becomes a joint operation, and for that reason, Christ is the baptizer, further by the power of the Spirit of God, forming the one body and resides in that one body still.
Brother, that's excellent. You've done a lot of research on that, Brother McBride, and with that I heartily agree, 100%.
Could I just ask, Brethren, because this is becoming very interesting. I like the cut and thrust of a Bible reading.
Yes. Getting warmed up in the last minute.
That's right, yes. I wonder, in fact, whether Mr. Paisley can tell us when the third Pentecost took place, because I'm now looking at Acts chapter 8. Remember the circumstances there at Samaria, and we are specifically told that those who had been saved at Samaria, that as yet he, the Holy Spirit, was not yet fallen upon them, for as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. I just wondered when the Holy Spirit fell upon them, and if that would be regarded as another mini Pentecost.
There's no, when I use the word mini Pentecost, I'm sorry I used it now, I'm getting into difficulty. There's only one Pentecost, brother. The body was formed on one occasion. The Spirit came on one day. But whenever a person believes the gospel, he is baptized by the Lord Jesus through the power of the Spirit into one body. The immersion into a divine person is not what the Scriptures teach. I'm not immersed into the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the power that brings me into one body.
Why is there the change in verse 13 of chapter 12, which our brother has quoted, 1 Corinthians, the use of the word we there, and in verse 27, ye, when he's writing to the Corinthians?
We are all made to drink into one spirit. It's partaking into the benefits of the gospel at the occasion when I'm saved. I can't drink until I'm saved, can I?
No, but I think the brother was making the point that we have been all baptized into one body. It's the aorist, point tense.
It's the true of us all here. But it took place on the day of my conversion.
Mr. Paisley, regarding the reference to the ears, hence that he's used,
yes,
in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, he cannot bid a corporate baptism on that.
No.
Because if we did, we could make our Bibles teach us anything.
Absolutely.
Last year he said concerning John's baptism, the very same word and tense is used, and that would mean that John got all its converts together and baptized them at one time in the Jordan.
Brother, I'm going to tell you something. I would rather have Brother West against me as you.
Yeah. Of the Spirit of God now embracing Gentile converts, that impressed Peter that these Gentile converts are brought in on exactly the same grounds as Jews at the beginning. And when I'm on the feet, I like you to say something on the formula of baptism for the word of tithes in the name of the Lord.
Yes. Well, the first question that you asked is what we have in chapter 11, that those six men, I take it those six men were taken as competent witnesses, and so when they returned and were questioned about what took place, they were able to say that the Spirit came upon them as he did upon us at the first, with the tongues, the signs following. Which to me is very, very plain. That's why I called it a mini Pentecost, but I know it's not a Pentecost. Only one Pentecost. But it is the second loaf. Now regarding the baptism in water, water baptism, here, it's not the formula that's in view in Acts 10, but it's the authority of the name of the Lord Jesus into which they're baptized. The formula is not what is here. He commanded them to be baptized on the authority of the name of the Lord Jesus. Would you be happy about that? It's not the formula that's in view here. It's the authority for water baptism.
And this is the baptism that the Lord encouraged or authorized the disciples to carry out.
Yes.
And there's no change in the formula that he gave on that occasion, is there?
There's no change, brother. I was in an assembly. We have a number of assemblies where they baptize in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it goes back to the days of Donald Monroe, Donald Ross, that brought that teaching. And in one of these assemblies, they asked me to open the Bible reading on baptism. knowing that I believe in the baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, but I respect my brethren that believe in baptizing in the one name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I respect their views. So therefore, while I believe in the formula, I preach with godly men and visit godly assemblies, and I would never interfere with them in the formula that they use. Am I making myself clear? Very good, thank you.
The water was claiming the Achilles here, but today is the Achilles for the baptism.
I don't follow you yet, Walter.
The water said, can any man forbid water? He asked the question, and then he says, can any man forbid water or hinder from being baptized? So the water was given for these candidates for the baptism, whereas today, as the candidates are given for the baptism.
Not always, brother. I was in Cookstown years ago, and I preached, and there were a number professed to be saved. And when I went back, they were still sitting behind. So I asked them, brethren, why they were not baptized. They said they haven't applied. So I did a little secret shepherding. And one by one they applied. And Brother James Brown's father thanked God in the prayer meeting that there was a revival among the young people. But I didn't tell him how it started. So the point is, brother, that we should encourage people to be baptized when we see evidence in their lives that they're saved.
Did you know that Dean Alford taught that here is water shows that the water was in the house and that they didn't need to go out to get them baptized?
I didn't like that one.
No, no, you don't.
We would take them to the lake or under here. Is this a Baptist?
Is it?
Yeah. Yeah. Very good one. It's a big one. Hope there's plenty of water.
Would you say...
In verse 44, while Peter yet speaketh, the Holy Ghost fell on all them that heard the word. Verse 47. Can any man forbid water that he should not be baptized, for shall receive the Holy Ghost as well as we? The Holy Ghost fell on them, they received the Holy Ghost. Is that the same or different?
Yes, it's the same thing. They received the Holy Spirit. It's an evidence that they were born again on this case.
Is that the same as Acts 2?
Yes. Yes.
The story was some word where the 12 men in chapter 19 on the same ground as Cornelius.
You're thinking of these Ephesians that had not even heard if the Holy Spirit was given. I've always believed that people that believed the preaching of John, that they were saved. What happened?
They were baptized with John's baptism.
I believe that, brother. I believe that. So therefore those men in Acts 19 were evidently needing to be saved. Would you believe that or what? You think they were unsaved?
We're not on Acts 19
no, today. Well, we've had a very nice time together, and it's time, brother, for you to do the needful.
Right. Now, perhaps our brother Eddie Fairfield would lead us to the Lord, the throne of grace and prayer. Quiet, please.
We thanks for the bread of life. It's more to us than the fruit we enjoy, but we thank you for all. But we thank you very especially for the battle. Yeah. And we have heard our brethren get our. And we thank you for his own graciously too. It enables us to learn from them and to learn from myself. And we ask you to give us discernment to look into these things ourselves and seek to learn by mind. We thank you for the gospel that is preached so faithfully by our brethren. And we do thank you that they don't use modern inventions to get from convert. But we ask you to bless them in their labors for thee, struggling on allotment times with very little to encourage. We ask you to bless the Bible reading to that end we pray thee, to separate us with thy blessing. And in a very particular way, help our brother who's responsible after such a Bible reading and such activity, manly exercise, to set himself for what lies before him, and grant that he may have a real sense of my presence in his own soul, and the Spirit of God leading him, that his mind clear, he may be able to give to my people that which thou hast given to him for them. Accept our thanks for all we have received today in the name of our Lord